Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the ordinary means of grace. And Lord, we give you thanks especially for this means of grace that we are so blessed and so privileged to have before us, the preaching of your holy word. But Father, we know that without the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, anointing the preached word, it will fall upon deaf ears and hard hearts. And so it is our earnest plea, it is our great petition before you, that the Holy Spirit will so anoint your word going forth through exposition, that we'll have the ears to hear, and that our hearts will be enlarged to receive the bounty of good food that will nourish our souls and sanctify us more into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And let's begin at the beginning of Romans 9. Since we are finishing our study of this chapter today, I think it would be very fitting that we start in our reading at verse 1 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. Of course, our exposition will be covering verses 30 through 33. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has not the potter no right over the clay? to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. If I were to ask you, what would you call a tragedy? How would you answer that question? By definition, a tragedy is a very sad or fatal event. But if I were to ask what you think the worst of all tragedies are that could occur in this world, how would you answer that? For some people, their answer would be a cold-blooded murder. Others may say the aftermath of a hurricane or tornado that kills hundreds and leaves thousands homeless, while others may point to all the atrocities committed during times of war. Now, I grant you that each of these answers certainly define a tragedy, but I could not agree that any of them would top the list as the worst. The reason why is because none of these examples would determine where someone may spend eternity. Someone who is murdered or loses their home or suffers terrible things as the result of a war have real, genuine, tragic experiences, but none of these experiences settle the most important issue of all. Where will you spend eternity? Or, better, are you right with God? You see, no matter how much our lives may be riddled with tragedy, what matters most is if we are right with God. And the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, which means, therefore, that if I die without Christ as my personal Redeemer and Savior, then I will experience the worst tragedy of all. I will face an eternity under the wrath of God in the torments of hell, pain forever for my sins. To say this another way, the greatest tragedy in the world is to live and die as an unbeliever. That is to say, to live and die having refused and rejected Jesus Christ as your only hope for being put right with God. There is no tragedy that exceeds that tragedy. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is because of where our studies in the book of Romans will take us this morning. We are drawing to a close our study of Romans chapter 9. And in the same spirit which this chapter began with the Apostle Paul's unmitigated grief over the unbelief of Israel, Paul actually closes this chapter by returning to this same sad and tragic situation concerning the Jewish nation. In Romans chapter 9, 30 through 33, Paul takes up the greater part of this passage to speak again of Israel's unbelief. But what is most significant about Paul's return to this subject is that it falls on the heels of what has been a very careful defense of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. I say this is significant because while Paul proclaims without compromise God's sovereign will to save, he maintains at the same time the responsibility of the sinner for his own unbelief. Thus, here in Romans 9, Paul opens and closes this chapter with the tragic unbelief of the Jews. But their unbelief is their own doing, not God's. This is, of course, a very important lesson for us. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It is not either or, but both. So if a sinner is saved, he is saved because God has determined to save him according to his sovereign will. But if a sinner is not saved, it is his own unbelief that is responsible for his damnation. Albeit, God has chosen to leave the sinner in his unbelief rather than save him, but the sinner's unbelief is what he chooses. God neither forces this nor creates this in the sinner. Now, here in Romans 9, this is what we have seen for 8 weeks total as unfolded from a very real historical context. And what is that context? As we have reminded ourselves in every study of this chapter, Israel's unbelief was becoming a hot scandal in the early church. And the reason for this was due to the fact that the Jews were considered to be God's chosen people, and yet these chosen people of God were largely rejecting their only hope of salvation, namely Jesus Christ. Moreover, while the majority of Jews were rejecting Christ, the majority of Gentiles were receiving him and thus entering God's kingdom. So then for the casual observer, it appeared that the Jews were being cast out of the kingdom while the Gentiles were being brought in. And this observation led many people to think that God had rejected his people and his saving purpose had failed for the Jewish nation. How then was Paul to answer this? What was his explanation for the unbelief of Israel? Well, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul gives the answer, which is the divine answer. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The biggest point to be made in this statement is that God's saving purpose never fails. And the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. The fact is, the true Israel of God are only those whom God has chosen to save, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now, to defend this proposition, Paul brings us 6 different people from Israel's history who represent all people that are either saved or lost. But underneath these historical examples is a massive theological truth. God chooses who will be saved, and he chooses who will remain lost in their sin. In verse 18, Paul expresses this truth in unmistakable clarity. He says, "So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." This means that in God's eternal purpose, he has elected some to save while leaving the rest of humanity to perish in their sins. In short, the salvation of any sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, is not determined by who they are or what they do, but is determined solely by God's will alone, which is absolutely sovereign. And as hard and difficult as this doctrine may be to accept, Paul makes the case that this is God's sovereign right, since no one deserves to be saved. So then from verses 6 through 24, here in Romans 9, Paul's central and fundamental point is this. Salvation is only for those whom God has chosen and called to save. Therefore, the unbelief of Israel cannot be blamed on God and the failure of his purpose to save. Rather, the cause of unbelief among the Jews is no different than the cause of unbelief among the Gentiles. God has left them in their sin, whereby they have chosen to reject God in his way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But those who do embrace God's way of salvation in Christ are only those whom God has chosen and called by his sovereign grace. However, the amazing and shocking thing about this fact for the early church in Paul's day was that God has elected to save Gentiles and make them a part of his family. And in addition to the fact of Gentiles being chosen by God for salvation, was that this was even proclaimed by God's prophets during the Old Testament period. This is what we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 25 and 26. But on the other side of this truth, with equal amazement and shock, was that God has also chosen to save only a remnant of Jews while leaving the rest to justly perish in their unbelief. This is what we also considered in our last study from verses 27 through 29. The major point of this entire passage is simply to keep establishing the truth of Paul's original proposition in verse 6. And I repeat this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The true Israel of God is not the product of Jewish pedigree, but the product of God's sovereign will to have mercy on whomever he wills. And those whom God has chosen to show his saving mercy are both Jews and Gentiles. Thus, the true Israel of God are a people God has chosen out of every nation for the praise of the glory of his grace. But while this is true, it still doesn't change the tragedy of unbelief within the Jewish nation that Paul was witnessing in his day. And here in the final verses of Romans 9, this is what Paul spends the most attention focusing on in this last section. In verse 30, he reaffirms the fact that Gentiles are receiving salvation. But in verses 31 through 33, Paul reaffirms Israel's unbelief and even reveals the cause of their rejection of Christ and the gospel. So then, for our study this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 9, 30 through 33, I want us to see two glaring facts among the Jews and Gentiles. First, the Gentiles have received salvation. Second, the Jews have rejected salvation. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, the Gentiles have received salvation. Look with me again at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Paul opens up verse 30 by raising one of his favorite questions. What shall we say then? We have seen this same question already in Romans 9:14. And we've also seen it throughout our study in the earlier chapters in Romans, such as in chapters 3, 4, 6, and 7. It is a question Paul uses for his readers to stop and think carefully about what he has just written. Moreover, it is a question Paul uses to draw us to a conclusion of what he has just written. Now, here in the context of Romans 9:30, this question Paul raises follows his shocking revelation from the Old Testament scriptures that God's conversion of the Gentiles and his rejection of the Jews was actually prophesied. In other words, this was God's decreed purpose all along. So as his readers would have been sent back on their heels, as it were, Paul now wants them and us to pause and think about what this means. What is the conclusion to this fact that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom and the majority of Jews are not? Well, Paul's first answer to this question concerns the Gentiles, which we have recorded here in verse 30. And that answer is as follows, to read it once more, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. In case anyone might have misunderstood the point Paul was making about the Gentiles in verses 24 through 26, that many of them are being called by God, and this calling was indicative of Hosea's prophecy, where God says, for example, those who are not my people, I will call my people. If anyone has not connected the dots on what this means, Paul sums it up here in Romans 9 and verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. What Paul is saying here in effect is this: people groups out of the Gentile nations are being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They are receiving the righteousness which God has provided sinners through faith in His Son, a righteousness which they did not even pursue. Now let's take in what Paul is saying here. If you remember from our earlier studies in the book of Romans, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, we were told very plainly that the Gentiles or pagans have rejected God to follow their own sinful desires. That although they knew about God and His existence through creation, yet they had no desire to acknowledge Him, be grateful to Him, or glorify Him in any sense. And due to this strong rejection of God, the Gentiles were being given over to their own carnal lusts, which would eventually destroy them under the wrath of God. In other words, whatever pursuit the Gentiles were taking, it was not a pursuit for righteousness. This means they did not in any way whatsoever seek to be right with God and thus have any interest to conform to the righteous standard of God's law. But in Paul's day, something quite remarkable, indeed very, very staggering, was happening. That Gentiles, these irreligious, these pagans who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. In short, Gentiles were receiving salvation. Now, how can this be explained? Well, the explanation has two sides. First, God was effectually calling Gentiles to Himself to receive salvation. God was effectually calling Gentiles to Himself to receive salvation. This is what Paul tells us back in verses 24 through 26. In other words, God's elective purpose for salvation included Gentiles. In fact, this is exactly how the early church explained the ultimate conversion of the very first reports of Gentiles being saved. In Acts chapter 15, verse 14, for example, the Apostle James repeated the words of the Apostle Peter before all the leadership in the Jerusalem church when he said, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. Listen to that. To take from them a people for His name. What is that? Well, that's the doctrine of sovereign election. We see the same explanation repeated again in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, what was it that they heard? They heard the preaching of God's word through the Apostle Paul. When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Again, hear that. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the first biblical explanation for the conversion of Gentiles was the sovereign, effectual calling of God. But the second explanation focuses on the result of God's calling them to salvation. Gentiles were laying hold of Christ through faith and being justified. Gentiles were laying hold of Christ through faith in being justified. This is what Paul centers on here in our text in verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, notice, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by what? By faith. By faith. Paul's language here takes us back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 30, where Paul gives his very careful exposition of the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. This vital gospel doctrine tells us how any guilty sinner can be put right with holy God. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. And this is what Paul is explaining in Romans 9 and verse 30 as the experience of many Gentiles in his day. They attained, that is, they seized, they laid hold of the righteousness of Christ through faith in him and his finished work. Therefore, they received salvation and were thus justified by God. So this was Paul's first important conclusion to his question at the head of Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? What shall we say regarding the calling of Gentiles and their prophesied conversion? Well, what shall we say? It's this. They have received the righteousness of Christ by faith for which they never before pursued. What can you say but that God's grace is truly astounding, and indeed, my friend, it is even shocking. His grace is shocking. But this is not Paul's only answer to his leading question. When he raises this question, what shall we say then? His answer reports of two facts. On the one hand, as we have just seen, it is a fact that Gentiles have received salvation, but equally startling, equally shocking to this fact concerning Gentiles is that the Jews have rejected salvation. The Jews have rejected salvation. Now look with me at verses 31 through 33. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, the first thing that must be stressed under this second major point is that not all Jews were rejecting God's only way of salvation. Paul himself was an ethnic Jew, and he was a believer in Christ. There was also the 120 who met in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. They were all Jews. And we have the prophecies which Paul himself brings up here in Romans 9, 27 and 29, where God promises to preserve a remnant of Jewish people as a part of his kingdom. So while it is true that the vast majority of Jews were rejecting the gospel, there was still a minority who were coming genuinely, authentically into God's kingdom. But Paul's focus here in verses 31 through 33 was on that very large number of Jews who were rejecting God's way of salvation. It is these Jews whom Paul has already introduced us to at the beginning of this chapter as those he himself wished would be saved at the expense of losing his own salvation, if that were possible. These unbelieving Jews who made up the majority of the Israel nation, Paul's heart simply melted over, absolutely melted over in the deepest sorrow and anguish. However, his point here in verses 31 through 33 is to expose the content of their unbelief. Now, this is real important. This is very important because of its application. Remember his question at the beginning of verse 30. What shall we say then? What shall we say to the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ? But also, what shall we say to the unbelief of Israel? Paul's answer to this question presents a very different situation than what he described among the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were not pursuing salvation were nevertheless saved. And this is simply but profoundly attributed to the mystery of God's sovereign grace. But the Jews, and listen to this, the Jews, in stark contrast to the Gentiles, were pursuing salvation. In other words, they were pursuing to be right with God. Paul tells us here that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Now, we will not appreciate the extraordinary nature of this situation unless we take Paul's words at face value and acknowledge that the Jews had indeed pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Think about what Paul has already related to us about his Jewish kinsmen back in Romans chapters 2 and 3. Okay, remember what we learned there. The Jews relied on God's law. They boasted in their knowledge of God and His will. They wore proudly their physical circumcision as a sign of their covenant with God. And Paul himself admitted how advantageous it was to be a Jew, since they possessed the very oracles of God, which were His written word. So when we read here that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, make no mistake about it. They believed sincerely and were thus pursuing to be obedient to God's law as a means of being right with God. They were pursuing what they believed to be salvation, which was reliance upon and obedience to the law of God. But what they failed to see was their own failure to keep God's law. They failed to see that not only Gentiles, but Jews also were under the power of sin. They failed to see that they were not righteous in themselves, but were sinners by nature that had fallen short of God's glory. And because of this failure to see their own sinfulness and the impossibility to keep God's law as a means of salvation, they failed to see the ultimate reason why God gave us His law. They could not and would not see that God gave His law to show that we cannot achieve salvation by our works, and to point us to the only way salvation can come, which is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, look at how Paul makes this very same point here in Romans 9, 31 and 32. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. The Jews did not succeed in their pursuit of salvation because they pursued it in the wrong way. They pursued to be right with God based on works. Their works. Their ability, their self-effort, their ideas, their opinions of what they thought would gain them God's acceptance. This was the basis and hope of the Jews in Paul's day. Listen to how Bible commentator William Hendrickson explained this tragic situation. Dr. Hendrickson wrote this. He said, "There was, of course, nothing wrong with seeking to attain to a state of righteousness in God's sight. The trouble with Israel was that these people proceeded from the false presupposition that by trying very, very hard, they would be able someday to observe God's entire law so that they would be able to shout, 'Success, we made it.' But Paul preaches an entirely different gospel. The law, with its uncompromising demand of perfect love and obedience, should have driven each Israelite to God with the fervent prayer, 'O God, be thou merciful to me, the sinner.' Instead, Israel took for granted that men would be able, by their own power and on the basis of their own resources, to fulfill the law's demands. The result? Though ever pursuing, Israel never achieved." You hear that? Though ever pursuing, Israel never achieved. The law ever remained miles ahead of Israel it could not be reached. Now, beloved, do you know how many people there are in the church today who are running after the same hopeless pursuit like the ancient Jews? Let's try tens of thousands upon thousands. I'm convinced the biggest problem we face in our particular culture, i.e. Southern culture, is not paganism. We are not the state of Washington, Oregon. We are not California. Oh no, we are Alabama. We are the Bible Belt. No, our biggest problem is not paganism. It is rather a works righteousness religion. We are a deeply churched culture. I've told you this many times, giving you the statistics from the Pew Research Center, that with Alabama, this state is the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, the most religious state in the United States, where you have a percentage of nearly 60% of the entire population who are active churchgoers. So the problem in Alabama are not people that are irreligious. No, in Alabama, the people are very, very, very religious. A deeply churched culture. And yet the large majority of these church members are pursuing salvation by other means than simply trusting in Christ alone. They are counting on their baptismal record. They are counting on their Sunday school attendance. They're counting on their response to some altar call. Their humanitarian service. Their knowledge of the Bible, despite how little that may be, and how much they may give to missions. They're counting on these things. In other words, like the Jews in Paul's day, there are a myriad of church members who are failing to be right with God because they are basing their justification on what they have done rather than on what Jesus Christ has done, period. But what may we say is the root of this failure? What is the root of this failure? Why were the vast majority of Jews failing to reach salvation, failing to attain to righteousness with God? Well, Paul tells us very plainly. Look at it. He says, they did not pursue it by faith. And then he qualifies this by saying, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So what was Israel's failure in not succeeding to reach salvation? They failed to recognize and outright refused to see Jesus Christ as God's only way of salvation. The very idea of salvation being received freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone was a massive stumbling block to the Jews. That is to say, it was scandalous. It was offensive to them. Therefore, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, Paul goes on from here to show us that this rejection of Christ on the part of the Jews was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Here in verse 33, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16 combined with Isaiah 8:14. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Historically speaking, these verses point to the folly of Israel in Isaiah's day as trusting in something other than God's provision for their safety and deliverance from their enemies. God declares that he is laying in Zion a stone, a rock. The imagery used here expresses the idea that God has already planted firmly within Israel a foundation that will not be moved under any circumstances. Moreover, it is a stone and rock upon which Israel can build a house, as it were, of perfect safety. But Israel was not looking to God for their salvation. But they were instead looking to the resources of other nations around them. Therefore, this stone and rock of salvation, which God had laid in Zion, it had become a thing for stumbling and offense to the Jews. Why was this? Because God's way of salvation was not what the Jews were looking for. Thus, these words from Isaiah were not simply applying to the nation of Israel in his time, but they were also a prophecy. That when God sent his Son into this world as man's only way of salvation, he, the Lord Jesus, would be to the Jews a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fit. He did not fit the Jews' idea of a Savior. Therefore, they stumbled over him and were offended by him. Now, at this point, we need to ask the bigger question. Why? Why? Why was Jesus so offensive to the Jews? Why was he such a stumbling block to them? Why did he not fit their idea of a Savior? Well, there are several reasons. Let's consider them. First, his very person and character was an offense to them. His very person and character was an offense to them. For example, his birth. They were waiting and looking for the Messiah, but they did not expect the Messiah to be born in a stable, in abject poverty, in a lowly, humble condition. They were offended at that. Then, of course, there was his lack of education and training. The Jewish leaders, especially, could not understand how this man knew letters since he had never been educated. That was offensive. That was offensive. Moreover, his appearance and his whole demeanor and manner of teaching was a great stone of stumbling to the Jews. So his very person, his very character was an offense to them. Secondly, there were the claims Christ made of himself. These claims were so offensive that it provoked the Jews to attempt to stone Jesus, to kill him. And what were those claims? Well, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God and therefore equal with God. Jesus claimed himself as God incarnate. For the Jews, this was utter blasphemy and a great offense. Thirdly, the Jews stumbled at Jesus' death on the cross. Now, you need to think about this, okay? I really don't think we appreciate this as much as we should. There he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, there he was, arrested, seemingly unable to defend himself and condemned by the court. Furthermore, he doesn't even say a word to his accusers, but lets them do what they like with him. He who claimed to be the Messiah, who could heal the sick, make the lame walk, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, calm the raging sea, was tortured and then hung on a cross to die. And how did the Jews respond to this? What did they say brazenly to him as he hung on that cross? You who saved others, why don't you come down from that cross and save yourself? If you are the Christ of God, then come down. Remember that? That's what they were saying. They were mocking him. They were mocking him. The death of Jesus Christ was in the eyes of the Jews an utter display of weakness, failure, and shame. It only proved to the Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth must be nothing but a sham. All his claims to be the Son of God were utterly absurd. Therefore, his death was a great stumbling block to the Jews. And lastly, the greatest stumbling block of all for the Jews is just the gospel message itself. That Jesus Christ in his death on the cross is the sinner's only hope and assurance of salvation. That this Jesus whom was crucified is now raised from the dead and by his grace and power alone are sinners made right with God. For the Jews, this is a deeply offensive message. This is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But why? Why would the Jews in Paul's day, and sinners in our own day for that matter, be so offended by the message of our Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work? Why ultimately is Jesus Christ Himself a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Well, I'll let Martin Lloyd-Jones answer this question. Lloyd-Jones once said, "The ultimate cause of the stumbling and the rock of offense is that by all His teaching and supremely by His death upon the cross, Christ exposes all man's self-confidence, pride, and self-righteousness. The cross tells me that nothing that I can ever do will ever put me right with God, and that all my belief in myself and in my good works and my righteousness and my good deeds and my beautiful thoughts is filthy rags. It is dung and refuse. Man, and the Jew in particular, is out to establish his own righteousness, but Christ in all His person and in all His work says, it cannot be done. I have come because it cannot be done. There is none righteous, no, not one." So here are the Jews. Here are the Jews. Their only way and hope of confidence of ever being put right with God, they have rejected. They have rejected. They have settled for a righteousness of their own making by all their feeble, miserable efforts, because for the majority of them, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Their sinful pride, pride of intellect, pride of morality, pride of good works, pride of achievement, and pride of understanding will not let them see Jesus Christ for who He really is, the Son of God and the only Savior of man. And this is the greatest tragedy of all. Beloved, listen, this is the greatest tragedy of all. It is the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. It is the willful refusal to embrace Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. God has sent His only Son into the world as the only answer and the only way that sinners can be reconciled to God and saved from their sins. And what do sinners do? What do? They look at Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is the tragedy of unbelief. Would to God that sinners everywhere, Jew and Gentile, could see that whoever believes in Christ, as Paul tells us right here in our text, will not be put to shame. You say, what does that mean? It means that on the day of judgment, listen to this, on the day of judgment, there will be no reason whatsoever that you will be disappointed for your soul confidence resting in Christ alone for your salvation. And in addition to this, it also means that there will never be a moment where you consider running away in disappointment because of your confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is one of the many promises of the gospel. And what a glorious promise it is, resting in Jesus Christ as my only assurance for justification before God. I need never fear that I will be ashamed for trusting Him to save me. Why is that? Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners. Well, as we close our study of these final verses in Romans chapter 9, I want to leave us with two pertinent lessons that we should draw from this passage. The first is this: we should never write off any sinner from salvation because they have not grown up in church and have no knowledge of the Bible at all. Think about these Gentiles in the first century. They who did not pursue righteousness were receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. They did not grow up in church. They did not grow up in a Christian family. They had no such privileges. But God, in His mercy, saved them in spite of that. In spite of that. This is a great lesson for us. A great lesson for us. Do we know people who would fit the description of Gentiles in the first century? Do we? I know I do. I met people and conversed with them about the gospel who were bona fide pagans. Bona fide pagans. People who had never heard of Adam and Eve, of Noah in the flood. People who had never in their life read the Bible, not even the smallest portion of it. They were completely irreligious. And they were all from California. What do you make of that? No. One was, they had no Christian background whatsoever. No Christian background whatsoever. But here's my question. Should we write people like this off? Should we? Should we think falsely that such persons like this could never be saved? God forbid. God forbid that we would ever be guilty, listen to me, that we would ever be guilty of such prejudice and arrogance. Because that's what it is. God can save anyone no matter who they are, no matter where they come from. That is not a difficult matter with God. The second lesson, and this is a lesson that gets right at home with us. The greatest obstacle man faces in receiving salvation can be his own religious upbringing. How many people are there who have grown up in strong Christian families, in strong churches, and yet they are lost because all their confidence for salvation is resting in their religious upbringing? It is shocking but true that you can hear the gospel all your life and yet stumble at the fact that Christ alone saves. Or you can be exposed to the Bible with all its rich teaching and yet be offended at the fact that justification is a free gift of God's grace through faith in Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, he said, "Where is it that so often Christ is most patently a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Is it out in the world? No, it is in his own church. It is amongst those who claim his name." This was the greatest problem among the Jews. This was the greatest problem. And their unbelief, listen, the unbelief of the Jews is a warning to us. It is a warning to us all that you can perish in your sins despite how much knowledge you may have about God and His Word. This is why Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Brethren, we above all people need to carefully test ourselves as to the authenticity of our profession of faith as Christians. Is Christ alone our only confidence and assurance for salvation? Is He? Really? Is He? Are we looking at no other but to Jesus Christ and His righteousness to put us right with God?" And here's a question not often asked. Do we hate sin? Do we hate sin? Are we fleeing from sin because we love Christ and we long to live for His glory? Do we admit to the guilt of our sin? Is there confession? Is there the seeking of forgiveness and cleansing from our sins to God based on the finished work of Christ? Are these things true of us? These are just a small sampling of questions that we need to test ourselves with. Because remember this, the greatest tragedy of all is to die without Christ. Plain and simple. But what is even worse? You say, there's something worse than that? Yes. Listen to this. What's even worse is to die thinking that you are right with God when you are not. And, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that on the day of judgment, what does he say? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Who was he saying that to? Was he saying that to a bunch of pagans, a bunch of irreligious people? No. No, he was saying that to churchgoers. He was saying that to active church members. He was saying that to the most religious people. People who, in fact, when you go back and read that text and really understand the tenses used there when they say, Lord, Lord, they sincerely believed they knew him. That is scary. That's why he comes back and says, I never knew you. So what do we do? Turn to Christ alone and be right with God. Cast yourself on him alone. Renew your faith. Yes, to you, professing Christian, renew your faith in him as your only hope for salvation. This morning, I trusted in Christ all over again to save me from my sins, because my faith is not a stale, cold, mechanical decision that was scribbled on a card 30 years ago. It's a living faith. A living faith that says to the Lord Jesus on a daily basis, save me and keep me saved. Renew your faith in him as your only hope for salvation. Be sure that you are truly saved. Be sure that your salvation, listen, that your salvation is Jesus Christ and his finished work. Make your calling and election sure, the Bible says. Beloved, we need to be active in that every day. Amen. Let's pray.